Several weeks ago, before I left to go on vacation, well, let me, before I get started, let me, I want to thank all who filled in for me while I was gone. Michael taught my Sunday morning class, and I thank him for that. And Rodrigo and Brad preached for me, and I thank them. I heard that they both did a wonderful job. And Gene Riddle, I understand, did a phenomenal job teaching my Wednesday night, two Wednesday night classes, and got the Asheroff and Baal situation all explained and all finished. And I'm thankful of him for that. Okay? And it is good that, you know, I was talking to Mike yesterday. It is good that the church here has men who are capable, fully capable, of standing in and doing the things that need to be done when that happens. We don't have to go outside the church. We don't have to call other congregations to get men to fill in for us. We have brethren right here who are more than capable of doing that very well. And I thank you and I appreciate it. Several weeks ago, even before I left on vacation, I began to think about life in the United States. And I wonder, in our politically correct society, how would we respond to the teaching of preachers of old? And I picked a couple that I want to talk about over the next several weeks, only because I picked them both because they're very closely attuned to each other. And there's a reason for that we will see as we do the study. But I want to talk about men who had the courage to stand up in very difficult times and preach the truth. What was their message like? Did they, like so many in the denominational world, and I'm afraid in the Lord's church also, begin to soft pedal things and make it sound good, no matter what it was? Or did they preach the truth, no matter what that truth was, no matter how harsh it sounded at times? Whatever it was on, how did they respond to the truth that God told them to speak? The first of these men, this week and next week, we will look at Elijah the Tishbite. After we get done with Elijah, the obvious follow-up must be John the Baptist, the harsh hermit, he was called by some. And so as we look at these two men, what I want you to think about is, how would we respond to their form of preaching God's word? Now, one of the most remarkable events in the life of Jesus was his transfiguration. And he is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17, 1 and 2 says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. But Jesus was not by himself as the apostles sat there and stared at him. He was joined by Moses and Elijah. In Matthew 17, 3 through 8, it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Well, it's interesting that after this is followed a series of questions. And the questions relate to Elijah, not to Moses. It says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. See, that's the reason why I picked John the Baptist, was simply because the prophecy was that Elijah would come. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Okay? They ask about Elijah. We too might ask some questions concerning Elijah. You know, Moses is an obvious pick, isn't he? I mean, when you think about it, think about throughout the New Testament. We just finished a study of the book of Hebrews. And one of the great parts of the book of Hebrews is the comparison between Moses and Jesus. Both are lawgivers. One because he is the author of the law, one simply because he is the servant. One because he is the son, one because he is the slave. So Moses, if we were going to think of those that would be at the Transfiguration, we might pick Moses. But why Elijah? Why did he appear with Moses and Jesus? When you think about it, of all the prophets or men of the Old Testament who could have appeared, why Elijah? Now think about it. If we were going to pick, who might we pick? My first thought was Abraham. I mean, Father Abraham? I mean, wow. You don't hear any of the Jews ever looking back and saying, "Wow, I loved Elijah." But they all look back to Abraham as the origin of who they were. When we think of great men of the Bible, Abraham is always up there at the top. Jesus was to be king. And he was to be in the lineage of kings. In specific, the lineage of David. Why not David? He was a man after God's own heart. We could probably go, of all the prophets, we have literary prophets and we have non-literary prophets. The difference being that, of course, the literary prophets are ones that wrote something down. And the non-literary prophets, we have no record of their writing anything down. If we're going to pick one of the prophets, why not a man like Isaiah, the messianic prophet? I mean, the history tells us, he's the messianic prophet. Or Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And if we had to have somebody who was a little tough, why not Ezekiel? These literary men that wrote such wonderful books for us. But none of them. Only Elijah. Now, he certainly was a remarkable individual. Smith says, the grandest and most romantic character that Israel ever produced. Kyle and DeLuce in their commentary says, mightiest of all the prophets. And John Wesley said, the most eminent of the prophets. And yet he is described as a man with a nature like ours, James 5:17. That will come to play in a little bit. We'll talk a little more about that. Adam Clark said, basically, of the same constitution, a human being just as ourselves are. Albert Barnes said, a mere man subject to the same weaknesses and infirmities as other men. One of the things that we note about Elijah is that he appears to have suffered from discouragement and depression, just like we do. You ever get discouraged? How do you not look at the world and the condition that it's in and not be discouraged? How do we think? Some of us are older than others, okay? But those of us that are in our 60s and older, 50s and older, is there anybody here who ever contemplated the idea that someday we would have to define what marriage was all about? Huh? I never had a dream. I never had a dream growing up, living my life as a married individual, that I would ever, I never had a contemplation that in the country I live in, that we would have to define what marriage was. And yet we did. Doesn't that discourage you? Doesn't it kind of depress you sometimes? You know, I was talking to someone this morning with the idea that, you know, my life, I've lived my life. I'm 62 years old, and though I'm not as old as some, I'm older than most of y'all. My biggest concern is not about me, but about my kids and my grandkids. And so, yeah, he appears to be a man just like us, because the sin of Israel depressed him. And so, how did this man that was a man just like you and I, become the one of all the prophets that was chosen to be at the transfiguration with Jesus? Well, first of all, let's take a look at him. Elijah the man. Okay? His name. The name Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Jehovah is my God. What a name, huh? I mean, can you imagine going around with the name Elijah? I almost wish my parents had named me Elijah. I'm serious. You know, I mean, when you think about it, I almost wish my parents had named me Elijah. Jehovah is my God. What a name! And in Elijah's case, it bears truth. See? In the New Testament, some translations render his name as Elias. In Matthew 17:3, okay? And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. The name Elias means strength of Jehovah. Thayers. And so his name alone is impressive. But his name alone, if it did not bear up his actions, would be meaningless. And so his origin. Where did he come from? Well, let me tell you something. This guy is as mysterious as it comes. The prophet is introduced as abruptly as Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was introduced to Abraham, and we are told that he was without mother or father, neither beginning of days nor end of time, days. Okay? Well, Elijah is kind of like this guy. He's called the Tishbite of the settlers of Gilead, 1 Kings 17:1. He's called the Tishbite of the settlers of Gilead, or of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, there's some possibilities here that we can learn about him. But this is all we know about him, of his origin. Some think that Tishba was a city in Galilee. Others, of course, in Gilead. Now, how could it be, if he's of the settlers of Gilead, how could he be a Tishbite of the settlers of Gilead if Tishba was in, say, Galilee? Is that a possibility? Well, yeah, it is. Now, think about that. Okay? I'm a Rodeoite of the inhabitants of Arkansas. Well, all that Rodeoite tells you is where I live, doesn't it? What does Arkansas tell you? It tells you the country of, or the place of my origin. See? That's all that said. So that's a possibility. There does seem to be a city of Tishba in Gilead that they've discovered. I mean, in Galilee. But then again, that doesn't mean that there's not one in Gilead. Some have even supposed that he wasn't an Israelite at all, but he was of the descended from Ishmael, making his rebuke even more serious. I don't know. Some have opined that he was, or have been of opinion that he was an angel of God. James 5:17, though, that says that he was a man with a nature like ours, kind of goes against that, doesn't it? But the fact remains, we don't know who his parents were. We know very little about his past. Well, we know nothing about his past. He's a man that just all of a sudden appears. And folks, he's all of a sudden going to disappear someday too. And only one man's going to see him go. So, of his origin, we know little. I think that there are some things that we can glean from his origin, though. We can glean from the fact that he was a man of a nature as ours. And so he wasn't an angel. Okay? I believe that he was an Israelite. And here's the reason why. As we will see, he's going to offer sacrifice to God. And it's going to be acceptable to God, and it's going to be acceptable to the Israelites. I do not believe that the people of Israel would have responded to him the way they did in the end had he not been an Israelite. Okay? Next, we want to look at his appearance. 2 Kings 1:7-8 says, "A hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." Okay? That's just what the passage says. "He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Now, what does all this mean? Well, Adam Clark says, that is, he wore a rough garment, either made of camel's hair, as his successor, John the Baptist, was, or he wore a skin dressed with the hair on some think that the meaning is he had very long hair and a long beard. The ancient prophets all wore rough garments or upper coats made of the skins of beasts. Adam Clark. Hebrews 11:37 says, They were stoned, talking about the prophets. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. It would seem that the normal clothing of many of the prophets were animal skins, okay, and so forth. Albert Barnes says his costume was that of a thorough aesthetic. Generally, the Jews wore girdles of linen or cotton stuff, soft and comfortable. Under the girdle, they wore one of two long linen gowns or shirts, and over these, they had sometimes a large shawl. Elijah had only his leather girdle and his sheepskin cape or mantle, Barnes. It would seem that even in his day, his dress would have seemed quite odd. Now, when we think about this preacher, okay, this man who came preaching the word of God and speaking the word of God to the people, and note that he speaks to the people of Israel. This is important because he speaks during the time of the divided kingdom. And he has his message, and he carries his message to the northern kingdom. Real quick, what we know about the northern kingdom can be summed up in the idea that all their kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not one king during the time of the northern kingdom ever did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, had several kings that did right in the sight of the Lord. The two most prominent, of course, were Hezekiah and Josiah. But the northern kingdom had none. We did a study once in Southern California in the church I was preaching at down there, in which we did a study, and as we came to each of the kings of the northern kingdom, you had to put their character. And their character was always the same. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay? And so as he comes to the northern kingdom, he's preaching to those that are in fact evil. And so as we look, we begin to look at his ministry. Okay? The judgment of drought, and thus the proclamation to Ahab. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Okay? Now, note the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, because this plays into our discussion as we begin to look at this and understand. First of all, recognize who he's going to. He's going to the king of Israel. He's cutting things straight to the quick, folks. He's going to the source of evil. The source of evil in the nation of Israel is the king and his wife. Okay? 1 Kings 16, 29 through 33. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar to for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Did more to provoke God than all the kings that were before him. Now here's a guy who is evil. How evil is he? He's more evil than anybody before him in relationship to the kings of Israel. He's provoked God more than even Jeroboam. And it was Jeroboam who led the northern kingdom down this terrible road to start with. This is the man and the woman who Elijah the Tishbite, in his hairy garments, is standing before and condemning. Now, I want you to know something. In our society today, it's not very politically correct to condemn those who do evil. But Elijah, boy, he didn't have any trouble, did he? You know, today, if we talk about the evil that somebody does, we become the bad guy. Think about it. If we talk about adultery or fornication, or divorce and remarriage, or whatever the subject is, we become the bad guy. We're the evil ones. We'll see that in a little while. Okay. And here is Elijah standing before the king, declaring that there would be a drought in Israel. And not only that, but there would be a drought, and there would be a drought until such time that he spoke otherwise. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, Elijah says, by his word there will be neither dew nor rain for 3 years, folks. Things are not going to go good in the northern kingdom. Now, can you imagine that he probably feared that he wouldn't even get out the doors? But once he got out the doors, can you imagine what his attitude was like? Well, I lived so far. I got through this so far. Okay? God took care of Elijah. By the rook of Cherith, 1 Kings 17:2 through 7. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Ladies, how would you like to serve for dinner this afternoon what the ravens provided? Huh? How would you like to set on your table today what the ravens brought? Yet that's what provided for Elijah. God provided. But he provided in a very interesting way, didn't he? He sent it by the mouth of birds. And big birds at that. Because ravens are not no tiny little sparrow, okay? And he provided meat and bread from the mouth of a bird. For Elijah. And of course, then there's the story of the widow of Zarephath. 1 Kings 17:8 through 24. turn over there, we're going to have to, that's a bit of a lengthy reading. He said, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you make one for yourself and one for your son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So he went, and according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about that after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that he was there was no breath left in him. So he said to Elijah, or she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now that I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You know, it's interesting to read that. And the reason I say that is because that gives us a little insight into this man and his compassion. See, what we're kind of focusing on this morning is the harshness of his message to those who refuse to walk with God. But here's a woman who has done good to him and has given him a place to stay and has fed him. Even though God has provided the food, she has fed him. And he has compassion on her. He actually feels for her. I say this, and the reason why this is important in our message is for us to understand that Elijah's problem is with the sins of Israel, not with the children. Elijah's problem is not with this widow who has helped him, who has served him, but with the sins of Israel, okay, and the evil that is done under the sun in the northern kingdom. And so as we read of this harshness and these problems, we see that this is a man of God who has compassion and mercy in his heart. And he reappears before Ahab. okay? Commanded by the Lord, 1 Kings 18, 1 through 2. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. This was arranged by the king's servant, Obadiah. It's interesting to read this. Turn again to 1 Kings 18, 3 through 16. It says, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, it is. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hands of Ahab to put me to death? Obadiah knew, he just felt in his heart, if I show up at Ahab and tell him where you are, he's going to kill me. That's how bad Ahab hated Elijah. For 3 years, as we will see here, for 3 years, Ahab has searched hill and dale for Elijah. Okay? He said, verse 10. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know, so that when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, for 3 years, Ahab has sought Elijah out. He blames everything on Elijah. Okay? And so, he falsely accuses Elijah being the troubler of Israel. 1 Kings 18, 17 through 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have served or have followed the Baals. Is this you, you troubler of Israel? You know, the nation that we live in has turned more and more towards evil and the glorification of evil. People march in the street to flaunt their immorality in the faces of people. And yet, if one speaks up against this evil, we are the ones that are accused of being the troublers of our nation. We are the evil ones. we have become good. You know, the prophet Isaiah says, let not good be spoken of as evil, and evil spoken of as good. But that's what's happened in our nation. And people have not taken a stand. And those that have been called the troublers.
Come on.
Is this you, you troubler of Israel? And all he did was speak the word of God. I had planned to get a little further this morning. Next week we're going to pick up with all the happenings on Mount Carmel. Okay, I had planned to get through there today, but I haven't. Our time is up. But it is a good place to stop. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? Now the question is, have we become a compromiser?
Well,
or are we a troubler? That's the question. It's a legitimate question, I think. Have we begun to compromise with the evil that surrounds us? So that we don't speak against it? Or have we become and continue to be the troubler of Israel? You know, today, the righteous stand with God. Today, to stand with God, truly stand with God, is going to get more and more difficult in this nation. It's going to become more and more troublesome as this society becomes more and more evil. And it's going to happen. It is going to happen unless we turn it around. The question is, today, what are you willing to do? Are you willing to take a stand for God? If you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, are you willing to take that stand today and say, I'm tired of it. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I want to be a child of God and live a godly life. Are you willing to take a stand for God that maybe you haven't in the past? Have you been a compromiser? A good friend of mine many years ago got in trouble because there was a riot in his high school and he would not participate with his friends. Are we willing to take that kind of stand and not participate in their evil? Please come as we stand and sing the song that Brother Rodrigo has selected.
Once far from God.